Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1:5. I forgot to put the scripture on the board. You've all been sitting here in great suspense. 2 Peter 1:5. We begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it is necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. We thank you, Father, for another week of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have instructed us in your way and given us your Son and have opened up your scriptures to our heart by means of your Spirit so that we can understand the things that you are or what the person that you are and the things that you are doing, your plans and your purposes, and be a part of it with great joy. And we're just so honored, Father, to be even thought of in such a way. But you have graced us out far and above anything that we could ever have thought or imagined. And we thank you for that. We ask that your Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. So we have begun point 7 in our doctrine of leadership, which is the essential qualities of leadership. And there will be several of these. Again, probably the most extensive list that I can find in comparing this list to that list, whether they be on Christian websites or business websites, is like 50 characteristics long, and we're not going to do that. So we're going to just pick the ones that are revealed in the Scripture as being important. So the first that we look at here, and there's no particular order here, all of this needs to work together in the heart of the mature believer, is discipline. It is of extreme importance because we are called to work the works of God that he has preordained for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. We are called to produce fruit. We are called to serve. We are not called to inaction, but to action. And so it is important that we not be slothful, lazy, or disorganized. The good leader is able to lay aside play when it's time to work, daydreaming when it's time to pray, procrastination when it's time to do the unpleasant tasks. And that's important because we generally will gravitate towards what we want to do over and above what we should do. And what God is actually transforming our hearts into is that we want to do what we should do. You know, that's why he's training us in the years that it takes for us to come to an understanding of not what we do, but why we do it, and the effect of it, not only in people's lives, but in glorifying God. And so once that all comes to recognition in the heart of a believer, then what he should do will line up with what he wants to do. And then he's truly effective as a child of God. And so discipline is important. Well, this doesn't come naturally to us, and of course this isn't human discipline. As we looked at last night, discipline comes to the believer who has given all areas of his life to the Holy Spirit in walking with him. And in Ephesians 5:22 and 23, where the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is listed, self-control or temperance is the final one, and that does mean discipline. Satan has attacked the doctrine of the Holy Spirit quite well, and a lot of people in certain denominations have come to believe that the filling of the Spirit is some kind of ecstatics, and it's therefore loss of control, or speaking in a tongue that no one understands. That is not self-control, and all a believer has to do, and it's pretty easy to understand in the English. I mean, you don't need too much to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you can see the very reason for tongues is listed there, why it's a temporary gift, why it was a temporary gift, and is no longer in existence. So it is self-control or discipline. And so this same word that's used here in Ephesians 5:23 is used in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5, now for this reason also applying all diligence. Now the word diligence means tenacity. It means determination. It means that a believer has the determination out of love for what he does. He desires to do it. He's not forced to do it by compulsion, but he actually has the desire and love to do or to pursue. As we'll see here, these things must continue to increase, these virtues that Peter's going to list. And so we never really get to the end of them. We can never say, well, all right, I have 100% of all the humility that I'm ever going to have. So that's never going to grow anymore in me. I can stop that now. That it'd never be the truth, is that we constantly grow and we never arrive. And so there's always diligence to pursue the things of God. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now this Greek word is arete, it means virtue. So moral excellence is fine as long as you understand that it goes beyond worldly morality into spiritual ethics, if you will. Christian ethics from the church age. I would point to Christian ethics in Romans 12 through 15. Where you have the application of all that stuff that Paul taught in Romans 1 through 11 is the application of all of that to mankind, to one another, starts in chapter 12. And that is, it goes beyond just human morality, which is a good thing. It's a good thing for the unbeliever, can give him some prosperity in life, and for the believer, obviously, it should be a reality. But this goes beyond that into virtue. Rete, meaning virtue, means the Christian ethics or the virtues of the very many of them that God has so blessed us with. You can think of the fruit of the Spirit as under virtue. So in your virtue, supply. Now this verb here, where it's supply, is carried over. So in the Greek language, it's the same thing in the English. It's inferred. You don't have to actually keep writing it. So it's supply what? Knowledge. That means no matter how much virtue you have, you never stop learning. You always are studying the Word of God. That is your first and foremost worship of God. The most important thing that you do is to constantly take in God's Word, God's message. Now before we move on, I just want to briefly, and I didn't make any slides for it, just talk about the word supply. This word, this Greek word, is epikorigeo. And epikorigeo was a noun that was used for a person who supplied or gave all the needs to the chorus of a Greek play. So, you know, the Greeks were big on plays. Drama, you get your comedies and your dramas. Comedies and your tragedies. And in every Greek play, there'd be off to the side a chorus, and every play had them, this group of people who would sing speak and act out so that the audience was know what was going on. And so, like any play or production in our day and age, there needs to be a producer. And someone's got to front the money for the costumes, for the supplies, for everything. And in Greek times, in the ancient Greek times, and in their plays, that person was called an epikorigeo. So he supplied to the people acting in the play what they needed. And then, of course, his investment in that hopefully gave a good return, because you get the return from the ticket sales. So, but first off, you put a ton of money into that production, hope it's good, and you make a good profit. Now, therefore, God here is your epikorigeo, your supplier, your producer. And He's given to you everything that you need. And your production is not more money to Him, as if we could give anything to God, but your production is this very virtue, which He's going to list. And so a lot of theologians who think, Colonel Thiem did a great thing on this, so did Pastor Bob, in that this list of virtues is like God's chorus that he's supplying so that you can manifest these virtues, which are really a manifestation of Jesus Christ to the world. So God is your epikorageo. He supplies you everything you need to produce virtue in your life. As we saw in 1 Peter 5, even humility is supplied by God. It was in the passive voice. It didn't say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It said, let the mighty hand of God humble you. And you allow that to happen through your intake of the Word of God, through your submission to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, your yieldedness to Him, and allowing or going through persecution, unfair treatment, and going through divine discipline that God brings when He brings it. So that under all of that, God is doing what? He's the one who's actually giving us humility. So in everything, God is a supplier. If there's anything good in your life that you can say to yourself, this is good, it gives me joy, it gives me peace, that is a gift from God. You originated not one ounce of that. He's the one who has done it. So he is your epikorageo, and he is poised. And don't forget, as we also saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, that he's concerned about you. He casts your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. You're his number one concern. And therefore, he's going to do everything outside of violating your free will to produce these virtues in your life. They give you great happiness, they give you great soul prosperity, and they glorify him, and they better the lives of others that are around you. So what are we supplying? Virtue. To your virtue, add knowledge. In your knowledge, supply. Here's our word, self-control. Same word as Galatians 5:23, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, we would make the connection that all of these, although some of these are not listed, like say godliness and brotherly kindness are not actually listed in the fruit of the Spirit, but they would all be productions from the Holy Spirit. So self-control, and in your self-control, supply perseverance. That's a good word for us the last few years. Hupomone. You know that word. It means to persevere under the trial and in the fiery furnace until God delivers, and not to use human ways or schemes to try and end the difficulty. Remain in it, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. Now, godliness, Greek word is eusebia, and it's a compound word. The EU prefix means well or good, and sebia means devotion. This word, godliness, which, you know, this is one of those words that the world has lost touch with. You ask anybody out there in the street, what's godliness? They're going to tell you that it's moral stuff. It's a small part of it. Godliness is a fully devoted heart. So, and that gets back to verse 5 where it says applying all diligence. Diligence to, as Christ put it, probably my favorite way it's put is when Christ said it, that we thirst and hunger for righteousness. And that gets to the core of us. If you're starving, like literally haven't eaten in days, hunger, like, and I obviously haven't gone that long, but I've read about people who have, and all you can think about is food. Right? It gets to the primal source of you almost as an animal. And you'd be surprised what you would eat. Same thing with thirst. Now, you can't go too long without water. Not near as long as you can go without food. But if you've ever seen any of the shows, the Survivor shows, if you start getting severely dehydrated and you need water, it is amazing the lengths you will go to get water. People stranded at sea, they'll start drinking seawater, which makes it worse, and they go crazy. They go insane. There's been many stories about that, real stories about that. So you went 3 days without water. You're about at your limit. You're at the place where you could die of dehydration. You would do anything to get a sip of water. And that's what Christ says, that this is the heart that we should have towards God's righteousness. It shouldn't be just something that, well, you know, if I get it, I get it, I don't care. That's when you're, you know, there's tons of water, drinking water around you, but you're fully hydrolyzed. I've forgotten the word. You're fully watered. Hydrated, thank you. You're fully hydrated. Have some water. I just made Alan thirsty. Talking so much, I know, right? Psychosomatic. What if, you know, you're not thirsty? Well, you can take a drink, not take a drink. It doesn't matter. If I'm full, there goes my favorite food. But I'm full. It's like you go shopping at the supermarket, you go there hungry, you spend $200. You go there full, you spend like $20. Right? But when you're hungry, everything looks good. What if you're full? I don't need it. We must come to understand how much we hunger and need the things of God in our lives. And that's again why we come back to Bible class, to be reminded of their importance. And when you hear it put that way, you are reminded of how much you need it and you hunger for it. And so that's what godliness is hungering for it. It is a fully devoted to the cause, the Father's business, my top priority. That's godliness. And then in your godliness, continuing in the virtues, supply brotherly kindness. This is the word Philadelphia. And this is brotherly love. I think the New American Standard does a disservice here by saying kindness. It's phileo. It's phileo, the word for love. It's an intimate, personal love. And the word for brother, Adelphos. So Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. This is love for the members of the royal family of God. And then in your brotherly love, then agape love. And he finishes with that. And rightly so. Agape is the chief of the virtues. Now, with all of these are supplied by God, right? Supplied by the Epikourgeo. And then he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours, and if they're yours, congratulations, you have walked well in the plan of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and are increasing. Meaning that you don't start to get lax. Because this can happen, you know, you thirst and hunger for righteousness and you gain some. I mean, God has already gifted it to you, but through your transformation of your mind, you are starting to walk in the plan of God. You are starting to put it all together. You are walking in righteousness, thinking in terms of righteousness. You can start to get a little complacent and start to think, you know, I'm not as hungry not as hungry as you once were. And we must never allow ourselves to do that, because we're lying to ourselves and thinking that we've really progressed a long way. How far is a long way? If you're going to say it's a long way, then you have to understand actually how far you're really going to go, right? I mean, how far is the journey to begin with? And none of us know that. I mean, the journey in heaven, it doesn't end even when you get to heaven. Forever and ever, in all of eternity, we'll be worshiping God. And who knows how far we go from there. You should never say to yourself, well, geez, I've gone a long way. You might have only gone a very short way. And it's just that compared to what you used to be, yeah, you're greatly improved. But there's much, much farther to go. So, he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and we never come to the end of them, we never arrive. If that's true, they render you neither useless. Now, therefore, useless means that God can't use you. So you're not a vessel of mercy that is useful to the master. It reminds me of when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, I myself don't want to teach others and then myself be disqualified. And that was the word dokimos, which means the fact that he would be untestable. See, useless would be the fact that you could not be put in the fiery furnace. God knows that you would completely fall apart. But useful is, God knows, that you can be put in the furnace and you will persevere. And then unfruitful. So for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And fruit here is the end game. We are filled with the Spirit to produce fruit. We learn the Word of God to apply it, to produce fruit. And by this fruit we glorify the Father. So neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he addresses those who lack. For he who lacks these qualities is, and here's the description. And this is a, you know, it's a good barometer for any believer. How would I know if I lack these qualities? It's really easy to tell. Short-sighted. And short-sighted here means you can't see past the nose in your face. It really means, it means that you can't see far. And this is a metaphor for self-absorption. Everything I go through is about me. How does it affect me? How is this going to affect me? If I serve them, how, what's that going to cost me? If I spend time doing that, how is that going to take away from my time? It's always in reference. Everything is based upon the reference of me. And if that's the case, then these qualities are lacking. And that's not, as that's not an end game in itself, because of the qualities you determine are lacking, and only you and you can alone can determine that. And you should be honest with yourself about it. To lie to yourself is to not see the problem. But if you do lack these qualities, what do? You keep learning. You keep learning, you keep plugging. You keep learning, you keep applying. But most importantly, you learn. You learn what the plan of God is all about. You learn what Jesus Christ and His work is all about. You learn, by means of God the Holy Spirit, the deep things of God. And when you come to understand them, your desires will change from self to His virtues, which is really to Him. You can't separate God from His essence. These virtues comprise what He is as a person. And so that's the solution. Keep learning. So for you who lacks these qualities is blind or can't see past the nose in his own face, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And, you know, this, what Peter is getting at here is the fact that he has forgotten what he is. This goes beyond that he may not have forgotten that he's forgiven of all sin. But here he's talking about purification. And purification is what was done to you at salvation. What happened to you when you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit? You were completely changed into a brand new creature in Christ. And the one who is self-absorbed has forgotten that. Because the new creature in Christ is not at all absorbed with himself. The new creature in Christ has been created in the image of Christ. And Christ was not a self-absorbed person, nor is God. God serves, God gives, God loves, God sacrifices. He thinks of others. Christ thought of us before he thought of himself. And so that's why he says there, if these qualities are lacking in us, we've forgotten who we really are as new creatures. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent. Getting back to the same word used in verse 5. Don't lose your thirst and hunger. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Now this is another word that is misplaced. It's a fine translation of this word. I guess I should have put these on the board. But it's not really certain. Certain is fine, but to us in the English it means that I'm making sure I'm saved. And that's not what it means at all. This is bebeos, B-E-B-E-O-S. The Greek word means to be firm or steadfast or secure. So if I put in like steadfast or firm, be all the more diligent to know or to make yourself steadfast in his calling. Right, I know this is your election in Christ. I know what that election is, and I am steadfast in it. Anything else is meaningless compared to my election in Christ. Election is God's will for your life, His highest and best, what He desires for you. And His highest and best in His desire for you are these virtues. And other things as well, but these virtues. And so to make myself steadfast in His calling and electing me in my election, and then He says, so long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Doesn't mean sinlessness at all. This means to fall headlong and then to be the verse 9 believer who has lacked these qualities. All right, we all fail. We all sin. We recover quickly, and we can continue to press on in the light and not go to a place where the qualities of virtue have just completely vanished from our lives and it's turned to a self-centered life. Now, when you're making diligent about what? Who you are in Christ, steadfast in your calling. The verse 9 believer has forgotten about who he is in Christ. But the person who is diligent to make steadfast, to make himself steadfast in who he is as a person in Christ. Don't forget, you got your old sin nature inside of you who's always like, you know, remember me, you know? Remember when we were old pals? and it wants your attention. You're diligent to put yourself steadfast in who you are in Christ, as you've been called and elected to. And as you practice these things, isn't that always reaffirmed? It is. When I agape love my neighbor, and I see the result of that, there's always a response to it, and an emotional one. A joy. You know, the first three in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. They really are three great, great virtues, obviously. But, you know, when I see love in my heart, that's God's love that gives me great joy. And it also gives me great peace. And when I see that, I can say to myself, wow, the person that I see in the mirror is really not the person who's in operating here. Because the outer man decays, does it not? But the inner man is renewed day by day. So again, it doesn't mean you will never sin, but you'll never stumble, fall headlong into a life of self-absorption. And then he finishes, where we will finish, is for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That means a full reward. So now, great passage. Much again to see about virtues that are developed, which every leader needs. But our focus here is again on self-control and discipline. With this virtue of self-control, the man of leadership will work while others waste time. He will study while others sleep. He will pray while others daydream. Slothful habits are overcome, whether in thought, deed, or even dress. He will without reluctance undertake the unpleasant task that others avoid, or the hidden duty that others evade because it wins no public applause. You know, there's many who will do the tough task. Sure, I'll do it as long as people are watching and I get applause. And, of course, this self-discipline, we must remember, self-control, comes by means of God the Holy Spirit. And with His power, again, you will work instead of wasting time. When it's God's time, you know, God gives you time to rest. You rest during that time. God gives you time to play. Play hard. You know, that's what He desires for you, to have fun. And there's a time to work. There's a time to go through severe pressure. And that's not the time to play, maybe. And the person with discipline understands and can see and discern those, and he does what's needed. If the task is unpleasant, he will do so. It's the will of God. If it's something that needs to be done and is hidden, I will do so, whether people are watching or not. As the Spirit fills his life, he learns not to shrink from the difficult situations or retreat from hard-edged people. As everybody needs the gospel, everybody needs to see the manifestation of Jesus Christ. He will kindly and courageously administer rebuke, if need be, when it's called for, and he will exercise the necessary discipline when the interest of the Lord's work demands it. He will not procrastinate, but will prefer to dispatch the hardest tasks first. Now, I'm going to do the fun stuff first and put that off. You know what happens when you do that. That goes to tomorrow and Saturday. Well, that is tomorrow. Monday. You know when's a good time to do this? Monday. Now, Monday is always a great day. I'm going to start that Monday. Procrastination. Next is vision. This gets into that short-sightedness as well. Vision is the fact of the great leader and mature believer can see the path before him and the objective of God for that path. And this isn't, you know, this is unique to each life. I mean, the general objective for all of us is the same, but the situation in your life is not the same in mine. You know, where should we, like for me, you know, I have to have vision about where should we take the church. You know how bad I want to be above ground. But what if I commit us to an above ground place that we can't afford? Then we go broke. You know, that's bad vision. Now you got to see God's objective in these things. And you got to do what it is, what God's will reveal to you. And if you don't know, you say, well, I don't know which way to go. What do? You ask. How often we go to other people and say, hey, what do you think I should do? Without ever praying to our Father. You can pray to your Father, then ask other people. He might, through the Spirit, motivate them to tell you the right thing. But whatever the case, you go to Him and ask, and you truly are desiring to go the way that God has shown you to go, He must answer that prayer, and you must have faith in the fact that He will answer that prayer. He has to. His character and His nature demands it. Go to Hebrews 11, please, verse 24. I need some water. Well, when it comes to vision, we look first at Moses. Moses was a high-ranking Egyptian official, had everything going for him. He had honor, prestige, wealth, power, not a need in the world. Is it fully accepted and by those around him? But of course, we know that he saw his, when he realized he was Hebrew, and he saw his brethren being treated or maltreated by Egyptian taskmasters. And he's faced with a decision. Do I ignore my brethren and remain in the comfortable life, or do I do something about it? Now, we're not justifying the murdering of what he did of the taskmaster that he did out of his anger, but he did choose a path, and the path was not to stay in Egypt. Verse 24, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And that's the sin there is his rejection of God's calling on his life. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches, and that's not from Christ, but he's being reproached for the cause or the namesake of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And actually, there's a definite article here that likely shouldn't be translated him. But it's not a bad translation because what he sees, of course, is of God. It could be translated just seeing the invisible. He saw the invisible. And what invisible did he see? God's purpose and plans. And is that more important than Egypt? Yeah. Because Egypt comes and goes, as it has. The longest lasting kingdom in the history of mankind is the Egyptian dynasties. If you put them all together, no one has come close to lasting as long as they did, but they did come to an end. And Moses saw that. But the invisible that he sees here never comes to an end. Right? What he began here as the leader of Israel and taking them to the promised land, that will be forever and ever. When Christ returns, he's going to fulfill that covenant that was made to Abraham. And the kingdom of Israel will go on into eternity forever and ever. What Moses saw through his true vision was eternal. And so he made the right decision. The leader must see where he's going. Therefore, he must be able to see the plan of God for his life. He doesn't have to see every detail, but just enough to get moving in the right direction. Because we certainly can't wait around until we know every single detail. All right? If you do that, you will never move. Because we're never going to know that. So vision comes by faith in the Word of God and application of that Word to life by which the way forward is seen by faith. And seeing it by faith, not by sight, you're not always going to see it, but you say, well, this is where God wants me to go. And that is vision. It takes faith because it's not always going to be it's not always going to be in agreement what you thought your future was going to be. It's not always going to be the easiest path. Likely not the easiest path. Certainly not the easiest for your flesh. And so, it takes the ability to see. And we see by means of the Word of God and by God the Holy Spirit. And this vision includes optimism. I see where I'm going. And maybe the road looks bleak at times. Like certainly for Moses going out in the wilderness and he spends 40 years as a shepherd. 40 years, that's a long time. He thought to himself, maybe at a time he thought to himself, you know, maybe I made the wrong choice here. But even when things look bleak, you must keep going. If you're convinced that this is God's path, then you keep going. And that's optimism. I don't know how God's going to work this out, but I know He's going to. I don't know when either. You know, if I'm Moses after being a shepherd for 10 years, I'd be like, come on. All right, I'll give it one more year, and that's it. 40 years? The pessimist can't be a good leader. Nor does the pessimist have faith. The pessimist sees difficulty in every opportunity. Hey, look, there's an opportunity. That's not going to work. I don't know if that's going to work. I see trouble everywhere. That's the pessimist. The optimist sees opportunity in every difficulty. Whether it's a difficulty or not, he sees an opportunity. And so, and again, vision and God's way and God's leading, he goes. I did that because I included my good friend, President George Washington, in my blog that I wrote today. I was reading a lot about his initial ventures in leading the American Revolution or the War of Independence. And after the initial victory, which was really easy in Boston, they headed south to New York. And when they went to New York, they got crushed. And it seemed like, you know, we lost at New York. The British brought like almost the whole Navy across the pond, and they just did this wonderful retreat. It's one of the best in history, where at nighttime he was able to move all the troops and get them in boats and get them out of there, or it really would have been over. It was an amazing retreat. And things just looked terribly bleak for a while, for months and months. And it looked like it might be over in weeks. And so the leadership could have easily just said, that's it, we can't beat them. Could have easily snuck into your mind the reality of the fact that you are facing the greatest military power on the earth at that time. And so what they decided to do was to do a surprise attack on the city of Trenton in New Jersey. That's the famous crossing of the Delaware. And even that went wrong. And this is written in my blog. Of course, I always talk about this after I write the blogs. Whatever. It's alleged that one of George Washington's officers turned to him because they were late. You know, they're counting on a surprise attack, and so they want to get to Trenton at 5 a.m. Now, they got to cross the Delaware, and then they got to travel about 10 miles south. And they need to be there at 5 a.m. The sun comes up at 7, and they got there at 8 a.m. The sun's been up for an hour, right? And so one of the officers says, "We're late." He said, "We're going to get killed." And Washington turned to him and said, "Look, if we don't do this and we're not successful, we're going to be dead in a couple weeks anyway. Because the British are going to crush us." I mean, they were right on the verge of crushing them. And you know, not one American soldier died in that battle. We won that battle. And then he pulled an amazing thing, which you would never have dreamed of. And he won another battle at Princeton. And, you know, he was the kind of guy that Washington was not a great tactician. You know, he's not actually known like a Napoleon for, you know, how he maneuvered his people on the battlefield. What is he known for? His tenacity and his faith, and a tremendous faith in God. And he had tremendous faith in the fact that America should be what it is and it will work. And he didn't quit on that. And that's, you know, when things looked really, really bleak, David gets elected king, right? He gets anointed by Samuel. And what? They put him on a throne and put a crown on his head? No. He gets chased by Saul in the wilderness for 10 years. 10 years. He's chased all over the place. His life is in danger. His parents were in danger. He had to ask the Moabites to take care of his mom and dad while he said, "Will you please take care of my parents? I got to go." And the king of the Moabites took care of his parents. Things looked bleak. But he knew he was anointed by God, and therefore he's going to keep going. And what is that? You see something. You see something, you see the reality of it. People around you might not see it. Likely they won't. No matter they see it or not. Fortunately, you might have some who are with you who do see it. Like, I'm very proud of the fact that Washington's number one general was a man by the name of Nathaniel Greene. He was a great painter, in fact, and many famous paintings does he have. And guess what state he's from? He's from Rhode Island, yeah. Nathaniel Greene, they said he was one of the greatest commanders, or the greatest commander that Washington had. So he had some guys with him who were like that. There's another great story. I'll just keep telling you stories. There was another general by the name of Knox. And when the British were at Boston, they all knew that they had these cannons up on Lake George, up in upstate New York. These big cannons. And they needed them. So Knox was like, "I'm going to go get them." And it's crazy. If you read the story about him going to get these cannons, it's the middle of the winter. And so he takes these horses. You know, it's not like he has tractors or anything. He takes all these horses and some guys with him. And he goes up there. And Lake George is frozen. So they get to carry these cannons on carts. They weigh tons and tons. Solid cast iron, like 16-inch, huge things, and takes them across the frozen lake. And at one point, the ice broke, and they lost like two of them to the bottom of the lake. Frozen water. So they went and asked some of the locals, "Could you help us out?" The locals were like, "Great." And they actually dug them out. He wouldn't leave one cannon behind. He's like, "I need every one of these." And then they had to take them up over the mountains. It's all snowy. He has to go up over the mountains. And what they did was they dragged the cannons down the hill, tied them off to trees, let them slide down a little bit until the ropes got taut, held the cannon, retied them to some more trees, let them slide down some more, got them all the way back to Boston on foot in time. Those cannons were used all throughout the Revolutionary War. One man, Knox, had a vision. Like, it's impossible. You can't do this. He's like, "Yeah, I can. I'm going to do it." Many times we're going to be faced with things in the Christian way of life that may seem impossible for us to do. If you know that God has opened a door there, and you know that's the way that God wants you to go, you must know that He has given you the provision to do so. And there'll be a lot of people around you who can be like, no, that's not the way to go. You shouldn't go that way. You can't do it. But you can't listen to people over and above the voice of God. So, vision leads to venture. You know, where we get our word adventurous. Vision leads to venture. And history is on the side of venturesome faith. Like I just mentioned, David, Moses at the burning bush, go to Egypt and release my people. And what is Moses' his initial response? I'm not good at talking. I can't really do this. Maybe you should ask somebody else. And God was like, no, you go. When God finally got Moses to get some vision in his head over what he was supposed to do, he was phenomenal. You don't see him having that kind of doubt before Pharaoh, like he initially had before God. Now, that's a really good point. Take your doubts to God in prayer before you take them to people. God knows your heart. You don't have to hide your doubts from Him, you know that. It took me a long time to learn that lesson. Because I'm praying to God as if, you know, He can't see what I'm thinking. Because I don't want Him to think ill of me. I don't want you to think I'm like a loser or something. And now I completely tell Him, this, I have doubts in this. I have worries in this. I lack faith in this. And if I ask Him first, it's amazing how, whatever, however He does it. Sometimes it's a person, sometimes it's during my study, sometimes it's when I'm talking to you guys that something hits me that hasn't hit me before. And so, venturesome. And that is, again, another word of optimism. And history is certainly on the side of the venturesome. Now, is there times for caution? Absolutely. Absolutely. Caution has its place. Hasty decisions, we all know, can lead us in bad directions. And so if we're unsure, that's where prayer and some time can be really fruitful, to be cautious. But we can also be overly cautious. When you're overly cautious, you never do anything. So it is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that reveals the path to travel. This instance in Acts 13:2 is when Paul was ministering in the place where he grew up. Barnabas had met Paul in Jerusalem. Barnabas was ministering up at the church at Antioch, and they needed help because the Gentile church at Antioch was exploding with numbers. And they needed more people. They needed more teachers. They needed more administrators. And Barnabas said to himself, I know a guy who has a real heart for God. And he was thinking of Paul. And so he went and got Paul and brought Paul back to Antioch. And so Paul ministered there for a while. And then it was the Holy Spirit. This would have been through someone who had the gift of prophecy in the church. In Acts 13:2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Now, you and I are not going to hear this audibly, you know, from someone. There's no more gift of prophecy. But you do have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will fill your soul when you allow Him to. And through the Word of God and your experiences in applying that Word, you will come to see the opportunities that God has set before you. And He's not a God of confusion. He is definitely going to lead the way. All right. Hey, one more. Maybe two more. How are you feeling? You want three? Two? Three? I got a lot. Next is wisdom. That's kind of repetitive to something. I mean, we've already talked about this at length, so it actually won't be, this is a very shortly done. This from wisdom. Now, wisdom isn't just knowledge. Knowledge goes to understanding. Understanding is applied understanding in life to life circumstances give us wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take what you know and apply it to something that you've never experienced before. you know, knowledge and understanding will get you to do the same thing over again successfully. And there's nothing wrong with that. You need that. But wisdom is a bit higher. Wisdom is, again, the ability to apply God's word, apply God's virtues in situations you've never even seen before. You know, certainly, think of Paul going on his missionary journeys. He's going to places he's never been. Sometimes he's teaching in Jewish synagogues. Sometimes he's teaching pagans who know nothing about the Mosaic Law. And all they know is paganism. And, you know, in many instances, he had just completely different audiences. When he's teaching the Athenians, you could say really they're pagans, but they're very intellectual pagans. When he's in Athens. And his teaching to them is completely unique than it is to any other place where he teaches. And so he was able to adjust the way in which he presented God to the people depending on his audience. And what that is wisdom. He didn't just repeat the same thing every time. He could see what a person needed. And therefore, you know, that is a wonderful example of that. It's the power of judging rightly and following the soundest course of action based on knowledge, experience, understanding, etc. It's good judgment or discernment, sagacity. So that's discernment. That's a very, very important skill in a good leader, to be able to discern. Discerning right from wrong. In Scripture, it is the right judgment concerning spiritual and moral truth. It is knowledge applied to life and circumstances. Scripture that is only memorized is not wisdom. And in fact, knowledge of Scripture can only produce arrogance and therefore stupidity if it ends at just knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world, as Paul wrote, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. That's just memorized Scripture. But that doesn't negate knowledge. That's where we start. But knowledge must therefore be applied in life and then applied into wisdom. This is from Oswald Chambers, where much of this study comes from, his book on spiritual leadership. He says, if knowledge is the accumulation of facts and intelligence, the development of reason, then wisdom is heavenly discernment. So from a divine viewpoint, I can discern. And you're often discerning good and evil, the right way, the wrong way. Do I go left or do I go right? And so wisdom, so you see how they all go together. If I have discipline, wisdom, and vision, I know where to go. Now you sprinkle into that all the other characteristics, they all grow together. And you have one heck of a leader on your hands that God is going to use as a vessel of honor, useful to the master. And again, remember, if you serve in any area in the body of Christ, and you must, you're all called to, I would call you a leader at that time, even though you may not have officially some authoritative title. But if you're serving, you're actually in the care of what you are serving. Therefore, in a way, you're leading it. So every mature believer leads in some way. So more than knowledge, wisdom is the right application of knowledge in moral and in spiritual matters, in handling dilemmas. You know, you think of the leader that just falls apart when things get tough and there are dilemmas. That's not a leader. In negotiating complex relationships, if everything's always easy, sure, anybody could lead, but things aren't always. So both knowledge and wisdom come by means of God the Holy Spirit. Both of them. First in teaching you and then in giving you the direction to apply it. With wisdom, a leader has a balance and helps to avoid eccentricity and extravagance. Now, the next one is decision. And so we'll just start with it, and we'll leave it right here. This is when you actually, or the leader, the mature believer, sees the way to go And yeah, there are some unknowns. You can't obviously know absolutely everything. You know, when Moses goes into Egypt, does he know beforehand everything that's going to happen there? He does not. Same with when Paul, you know, we just saw God the Holy Spirit say, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the task that I have for them. Do they know exactly where they're going and what's going to happen in every place they go? No. Paul tried to go to certain places, like one place in Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit stopped him from going. He was really intent on going, and he didn't go. Really no plans on going to Corinth, because he was called to Macedonia. Corinth is south of Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. So when he went to Macedonia, he went to Philippi, then he went to Thessalonica, then he went to a place called Berea, and in every city they kicked him out. And he's like, "Oh, where do I go now?" And the Bereans took him to Athens. And his ministry in Athens, which he wasn't prepared for that, because God said, go to Macedonia. Athens isn't in Macedonia. Ends up in Macedonia, and he does that wonderful teaching, adjusting to where he is. And that really does fail. There's no real believers in Athens. They, like, politely dismissed him. They're like, wow, that's really interesting. We'll see you later. And then where does he go from there? He ends up in Corinth. Corinth isn't in Macedonia either. And yet he spends a year and a half in Corinth. Right? Well, where God sent him, he didn't actually know the place that he was going every single time, but when he saw the door open to go, he went. It's not like he sat on his hand saying, I don't know. Decision is, when all the facts are in, this is a decisiveness, when all the facts are in, swift and clear decision is the mark of a true leader. All right, this is it, we're doing it. A visionary may see, but a leader must decide. And therefore, the leader must actually be both a visionary and a firm decider. And look, if he makes the wrong decision, he bears the consequences of his decision. And he doesn't blame anybody else. I took some slack once for a decision that I made. I mean, here, I was like, yep, this is what we're going to do. That's the way I am. I may mull on something for a while, but as soon as I think, all right, let's do it. And I'm ready to do it. I got slack on that once. And, you know, if it was the wrong decision, it was the wrong decision. If it was right, it's right. I think it was right. But, be that as it may, you know, you just, if you're a leader, you're put in a position to make decisions. And you can, as a leader, you know, say, make decision by consensus. Because if I ask you all to vote on a certain decision, and let's say half of you go one way and half of you vote the other way, well, now I got a problem. And so half of you picked A, you got five here, and you've got six over there. Okay. Oh, we'll count those two over there. So there's seven. Then now everybody online, you know how many people are here. All right. And this side of the room says A, this side of the room says B. Now it's up to me to choose. So what if I pick A? Well, all you B people might be kind of miffed. And that's why you can do that, but there's many times that you can't. There are very often that you can't. And you just must say, as I'm a leader, I'm going to make this decision. If it's the wrong decision, which it will be from time to time, ain't nobody perfect here, you just must bear the responsibility of the wrong decision. But, I mean, if your desire is right, your motivation is right, for the glory of God, not for yourself, then even in a wrong decision, God will take a curse and change it into a blessing somehow. He always does, because he's faithful. Remember, he's for us, not against us. He's concerned for us, not apathetic towards us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And we just ask, Father, that you enlighten our hearts with all that we have learned so far. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
could speak to a dream that I